Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The Apostle Peter called Noah a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5. Every man who stands in the pulpit week after week, month after month, should aspire to be a preacher of righteousness. But what does a man have to preach to be labeled as Noah was? What did Noah preach? The book of Genesis describes in very vivid terms the moral and spiritual conditions of the human family at the time God called Noah to become a preacher. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. God informed Noah of his intentions regarding man's grievous sin. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Genesis 6:13. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:8. God instructed Noah to build an ark according to the pattern which God gave him. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Genesis 7:5. During the time the ark was in the process of preparation, Noah continually preached to the inhabitants of the land. Although we are not told precisely what God told him to preach, can there be any doubt that his message must have been somewhat like our Lord's message to the Jews of his day? "Except you repent, you will perish." Luke 13:3. If Noah did preach such a message, and he must have preached one similar to that, how did the people of his day view his message? They either did not believe it, or they did not care enough to obey it. Whatever the case, almost the entire human family was wiped off the face of the earth. Was it in order that Noah, a preacher of righteousness, should warn his generation of judgment to come? Or was Noah's message too negative, too discouraging? Did the people consider him to be a prophet of gloom and doom? Would the results have not been measurably more positive if Noah had spent more time encouraging the people's self-esteem, self-worth, self-fulfillment, self-dignity? Robert Schuller's 1982 book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, argues that man's deepest need is not material things, as Karl Marx thought, or pleasure, as Sigmund Freud insisted, or will to power, as Alfred Adler taught, or even will to meaning, as Dr. Viktor Frankl believed. Schuller says the will to self-love is the deepest of all human needs. Pages 32 and 33. So what should a preacher of righteousness do, according to Robert Schuller? All of the problems facing the church will find healing answers if we start with and do not get distracted from any time from meeting every man's deepest need, his hunger for self-esteem, self-worth, and personal dignity. This means that human dignity becomes the ultimate human value. Page 35. Do you see any similarity between Schuller's humanistic religion and these words from Paul? "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3:7-11. But would Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who ever lived, the meek and lowly one who always did the will of God, ever be so negative as was Noah? Surely the Son of God would never preach gloom and doom. Or would he? Were you listening just a few minutes ago when I read these words from Jesus? Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. Did not our Lord also say, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins? John 8:24. In our Lord's sermon on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, He said very bluntly, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Matthew 23:33. Today, let us examine Christ's best-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, to understand how Christ did preach, at least on that occasion. I emphasize the words, on that occasion, because Christ did not preach in exactly the same way on every occasion. A cursory reading of Christ's teaching and preaching will establish that point beyond question. There were times when He appeared to be as hard as nails. Matthew 23, from which I just read, is a case in point. There were other times when He was as gentle as a mother caring for her newborn baby. Christ dealing with the Samaritan woman in John 4 and with the woman taken in adultery in John 8 are excellent examples of our Lord's understanding, love, and compassion. The Sermon on the Mount allows us to look at Christ's negative preaching and at His positive approach as well. I now invite you to turn to Matthew 5. The first section of the Sermon on the Mount is called the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:1-12. The dictionary defines the word beatitude as the quality or state of being blessed, transcendent happiness. Bible students refer to Matthew 5:3-12 as being the Beatitudes because each verse includes the word blessed. Some modern versions substitute the word happy for the word blessed, but happiness does not bring out the full meaning of the Greek. I shall not take the time today to read each of these beautiful Beatitudes, but I hope all of us will do so on a regular basis. Let me read some of the better-known Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Matthew 5:3, 5, 8, and 9. As you can see from this reading of some of the Beatitudes, they are powerful, positive principles of righteousness. Yet each one has negative implications, as every thoughtful student will admit. For example, when our Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," He was condemning haughtiness, boastfulness, and arrogance. Christ was saying, in effect, what Paul had said in his paean of praise to love: love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. And in so doing, He opposed any evil thoughts or actions. Jesus wanted it understood that one cannot entertain lust in his heart and comply with the Lord's demands about purity of heart. The truth is, all of the Beatitudes are stated positively, but all have negative connotations and applications. Do you suppose the apostles and other disciples understood that? The apostles must have understood because they incorporated the same approach in their preaching. in the second section of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ called his followers salt and light. The following verses are well known, although many people do not recognize them as being part of the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:13-16. When Christ called his disciples salt, he was speaking of the saving and preserving influence of godly people. Our Lord knew how unspeakably evil men and women can become. He knew his people could and should help to overcome the evil effect of such ungodliness. We know from biblical history that if 10 righteous souls could have been found in Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plains, those cities could have been preserved. Genesis 19:32. 3 men of the quality of Noah, Daniel, and Job would have been enough salt to have saved Israel from Babylonian exile. Ezekiel 14:14. But what if the salt has lost its saving power? How is the world to be saved? Was Christ being negative when he warned his disciples about losing their influence for good? Modern preachers might call such preaching negative. But you and I know it was the right kind of preaching then, and it is the right kind of preaching now. Evil men and women in the church will cause the church to become ungodly and will have a detrimental impact on those who are outside the family of God. 1 Corinthians 5:6, Colossians 4:5. If Christian people lose their influence because of immoral living, they have lost their major power to lead others to Jesus Christ. When salt does lose its preserving and saving power, what do we do with it? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Matthew 5:13. These concepts are certainly negative, but are they therefore destructive? Jesus was warning men and women of the danger of losing their good influence in the world, and of losing their own souls as a result. Unless Christians repent of their unrighteous conduct, they will be lost eternally. Their value to the kingdom of God has been destroyed. They are fit only to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. If modern men object to such preaching, they will have to take it up with the Lord, since he was the one who was doing it. Christians are also called the light of the world. The lives of God's faithful children show the way to the ones they meet through the path of life. As you probably know from reading and from observation, the average man in today's society is not going to do much Bible reading. The only gospel they know is what they see in God's sons and daughters. Christians are not to obscure their light by rebellion against God's law. We are like a city which is set on a hill which cannot be hid. Our lights are to be shining continually and always pointing men to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Lights are only useful when those who need the lights can see them. If the lights are hidden under a bushel, they are of no value whatsoever. Christians must not hide their lights by failure to serve God and one another. These are negative ideas and wholly unacceptable to certain positive thinkers. but they illustrate and amplify the positive truths which Jesus wanted all of us to understand. Let your light so shine among men, Jesus said, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. The positive in these verses says, let your light so shine that men may see your good works. The negative says, do not obscure your light with ungodliness. Can we not see how badly both approaches are needed? The third topic in Christ's Sermon on the Mount refers to His relationship to the law of Moses. Matthew 5:17-20. The disciples, and perhaps others of Christ's followers, almost certainly misunderstood Christ's relationship to the law. Many of them knew Christ had come to give a new covenant, but some may not have known Christ's mission in the fulfilling of the old law. Please notice carefully what Jesus Himself said about His relationship to the law of Moses. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. The word destroy comes from the Greek katalousai, and literally means to loose down, to overthrow completely. The New American Standard and the New International Version render the word abolish. But the context of Matthew 5 will not allow for this meaning. The truth is, Jesus did come to abolish or to abrogate the law of Moses. At least, that was the way the apostles understood Christ's mission. The Hebrew writer, for example, who may or may not have been an apostle, said concerning Jesus, He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will, that is the second will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:9-10. Paul accused the Galatians, who were trying to be justified by the law of Moses, of having fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the moral values of the law, but incorporated them into the new covenant. Every prediction concerning the coming Messiah and every type of Christ in the Old Testament found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In addition, Jesus Christ was the only person who ever lived perfectly according to the teaching of the Old Testament. According to Christ's own testimony, the law would remain in effect until Christ had fulfilled every aspect of it. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. The little word till or until in the last phrase of verse 18 sets the time limit for the abolition or the abrogation of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was binding on the Jews till all had been fulfilled. When our Lord died on the cross in harmony with Old Testament predictions, He sealed the new covenant with His blood. The law had been fulfilled. Its mission had been completed. It was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14-17. No human being on earth is bound by one precept of the law of Moses. Paul tells us that we are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7:4. According to Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ had great respect for the law of Moses. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:19. Christ's words almost certainly have been interpreted by many positive thinkers as being negative. But Jesus knew and taught that men do not love God when they fail to keep His commandments. Since Jesus lived His entire life under the law of Moses, it should come as no surprise that He kept the law and taught others to keep it also. Even though Jesus came to give a new law, He never criticized the old law or discouraged men's keeping its precepts, even when some would have been considered insignificant precepts. Please notice what Jesus said concerning the Jewish law. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not." Matthew 23:1-3. Christ's words really amount to this. You must not break the commandments of the law of Moses. You must not teach others to do so. If you break God's commandments or teach others to do so, you will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. How negative these words must have seemed and seem to modern preachers. But they were plain enough for anyone to understand. Do you think modern preachers can improve on the approach which both Jesus and His inspired apostles used? Jesus warned His disciples. A negative approach, according to so-called positive thinkers. "For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:20. I've just read to you where Jesus told His disciples to listen to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, but not to do as they did, for they say and do not. Matthew 23:1-3. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told His disciples that their righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus was telling His immediate followers and us, it is not enough to teach the truth or to pretend to love God. We must obey His commandments, even when we may not fully understand the true meaning of His commandments. Would our Lord actually be guilty of warning men that they could not enter the kingdom of heaven? Is that not about as negative as a preacher can get? But how else do you interpret the meaning of Christ's words in Matthew 5:20? You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Of course, if what Jesus said was untrue, then it would be negative and destructive. But Jesus was simply telling men about their duties to obey God and to keep His commandments. Failure to do so would exclude men from God's eternal kingdom. Is it appropriate today for gospel preachers to tell men that they will be lost if they do not keep God's commandments? The beloved Apostle John said, "He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 2:4. The kind of preaching Jesus, John the Baptist, John the Apostle Peter did, turned the world upside down in the first century. But the compromising, namby-pamby preaching of many modern churches is turning men and women away from religion by droves. Why should men and women forsake the world of sin to become members of churches which stand for nothing, preach nothing, and practice nothing? What could possibly be more negative than the preaching and the practice of many modern churches? The Sermon on the Mount next addresses some of the laws of the Old Covenant, some of men's misunderstandings of those laws, and Christ's teaching on various matters. Matthew 5:21-48. For example, Jesus talks about the law forbidding murder. Matthew 5:21-26. There can be no question about the Ten Commandments forbidding murder. You have heard, Jesus said, that it was said by them of old time, "You shall not kill." And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Matthew 5:21. There was surely no Jew in Christ's day who did not know what the Ten Commandments said about killing. "Thou shalt not kill." Exodus 20:13. It does need to be said in passing, however, that murder was in the mind of the inspired author, not just killing. God had commanded Joshua and the Israelite army to remove the heathen tribes from the land of Palestine so that his people could inherit the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God also commanded his army to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites. 1 Kings 15. There were many crimes under the old law which demanded the death penalty. So the law of Moses forbade murder, but not killing. Apparently, there were many in Christ's day who understood the meaning of the law with regard to murder. But they must have thought it had no application to anger at a brother or hatred of a brother. Jesus corrected that false impression. "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, You fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Matthew 5:22. Have you ever heard preachers say, "The Old Testament is full of thou shalt not, but the New Testament is a law of positive instruction"? Can that kind of language be justified in view of what I have just read to you from Matthew 5? Please notice carefully what Jesus said. You do not have to kill your brother to be guilty of sin. If you are angry with him without cause, you are in danger of the judgment. Our Lord strongly condemned men for calling a brother Raca or fool. The word Raca probably was an Aramaic word meaning empty. The word fool comes from the Greek more and means dull, stupid, and probably is the Greek equivalent of the Aramaic word Raca. Both words show an attitude of disdain and disrespect for one's fellow man. Such attitudes will cause one to be lost. Refraining from murder is certainly desirable, but it does not go far enough. We must not be angry without cause. We must not use disparaging words concerning others. Jesus goes further in this same sermon when he says, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Matthew 5:43-44. Let me close today with a question. Is it in order in our day to emulate Jesus in our preaching? We thank you for listening, and may God continue to bless you.